Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We come this morning to a date on the calendar widely observed by Christendom around the world as Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, a time to remember and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. While we're doing our introduction, there are some handouts in the printer back there. If I could get a man or two to pass those out. You notice they're not terribly detailed because we're going to just be walking through this text verse by verse, and I just try to give you the headings and some space to write in. But Christians around the world have been celebrating Easter for a very, very, very long time. As Brother Jimmy pointed out, the most important celebration that we should remember of Easter, the resurrection, is Sunday, the Lord's Day. There's a reason why we didn't gather here yesterday to do this, because Christ was raised on the first day of the week, and that very quickly became a tradition without question amongst New Testament Christians. But as early as the 4th century, there was widespread agreement to standardize the date on which the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus would be remembered and celebrated as a given Sunday, as a given Lord's Day, given over to that. Because it was being done already. It was just scattered about in all sorts of different places, different times, and things of that nature. So as early as the 4th century, actually, they determined that on this date, the entirety, basically, of Christendom would set aside time to celebrate Easter. Well, as you know, if you've been with us at all in the past 6 months, we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah in overview fashion. One of the benefits of doing an overview is that it allows us to get a big picture of Isaiah's message, and we don't lose the forest for the trees, right? We don't get so focused on particular texts that we forget the broad sweeping message of Isaiah. But one of the downfalls, one of the downsides, however, of doing an overview like this is often we have to fly over texts like chapter 53. We don't get to hone in and focus, especially in any disciplined manner. If we're going to finish an overview and not just digress into a verse-by-verse study, you've got to be disciplined. You've got to pass over things. It's unfortunate because Isaiah is such a rich book. But we're not able to give ourselves to intense study of any given chapter, or we would eventually find ourselves moving at a snail's pace and not doing an overview at all. As you know, around here, we try to give ourselves to verse-by-verse exposition. So obviously, I would champion that for the book of Isaiah. However, we've set aside this season as it purposely to do an overview of the prophets to kind of get you familiar with a section of your Old Testament that you might never have encountered. But due to the proximity of our study in Isaiah and the historic practice of setting aside a Sunday in April to focus especially on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I felt it prudent, I felt it best to go back a few chapters from where we were last time and hone in on chapter 53. Focus on this prophecy in Isaiah of the suffering servant. Why don't we pray before we get started? Father God, we come to you now rejoicing at the truth, the reality of the resurrection of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we've already heard from Paul, that if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. Our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. We might as well go out and do whatever it is that we would like to do on a Sunday morning. But Father, Christ is raised, and therefore we have hope. And you have given us testimony of his death, his perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice, his burial, and his resurrection. And Lord, you've done so not only in real time in the New Testament as these writers observed it, but even 700 years earlier and 1,000 years earlier in Isaiah and the Psalms of David, predicting this coming one who would fulfill all the types and shadows of the Mosaic economy, and would be that to which the whole Old Testament points, as he explained to those disciples on the way to Emmaus. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as I endeavor to do the same now, to open spiritual eyes here, even those disciples' eyes were open, to see Jesus, to see him in this text of Isaiah. Holy Spirit, would you come, open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, grant faith and repentance where there has been none before. And Lord, where there is, where folks have trusted in you and are giving their lives to your service, I pray that this would be a tremendous encouragement, that we would know that he is risen, and he is risen for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we will be looking at Isaiah 53, so let's go ahead and read it in its entirety. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Well, we've already noticed, as has been pointed out a couple of times now, that it's quite remarkable that in the course of our readings through the Psalms, we arrive this morning at Psalm 22. We began reading the Psalms back on November 24th. I believe we were originally supposed to go back somewhere in the middle of Leviticus. And I said, why don't we take a hiatus from that a little longer and go through the Psalms? And so right there, on November 24th, no one had sat down and counted out, all right, 22 weeks from now is Easter. This will work out nicely. But the Lord knew. The Lord planned it that way for us. And so between hearing from Psalm 22 and now having heard from Isaiah 53, we have heard two of the most prominent Old Testament passages relating to the substitutionary death of the Messiah. And I'll just forewarn you, we're going to talk a lot more this morning about the death, the substitutionary death of Christ over his resurrection. And that's only because we're studying through Isaiah, and it seemed profitable to me to stay in Isaiah and go back. But we've heard now from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah 53, two of the most prominent Old Testament prophecies and passages relating to the substitutionary death of the Messiah. As we take a closer look at Isaiah 53, I want to pay careful attention to the structure of this passage because I believe that it really opens it up for us quite well. And so that's why your outline is very bare, because it's just basically a place for you to keep up with where we are and to take notes of your own. Look with me there. You'll see we will treat this text under four headings. The identity of the servant, man of sorrows, chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. So we will look at his identity. Who is this one? The work of the servant, a work of substitutionary suffering, verses 4 to 9. Then we will consider the source of the suffering, the Father, spelled out plainly for us there in 53:10. And finally, we will look at the result of his suffering, satisfaction. Verses 11 and 12. So let's jump in. We have a lot of ground to cover. Let's look right there at the beginning. The identity of the servant. Who is this one to which we are addressed in this passage? There's great debate about the servant in Isaiah. The servant features prominently from chapters 40 to chapter 66. The first time the servant appears on the scene, it's identified as Israel. Okay, the nation of Israel is God's servant. Later, it focuses in more narrowly. And some people think that at some points, Isaiah might even be the servant. But chapter 53 kind of gives the 1-2 knockout punch to both of those theories or philosophies about this servant. Because the servant can't be Israel, because here we see him substituting his own death for the sins of Israel. So he can't be the same as Israel. And certainly he can't be Isaiah, because the language here is far too great for anything Isaiah could have accomplished. Plus, it's looking much forward in the future. So look with me at chapter 53, and we will consider the identity of the servant, a man of sorrows. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Notice there that verse 1, the first verse in this section, this most prominent Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah who would die a substitutionary death, begins with two questions. And these questions call to mind some pretty key elements of both Isaiah's ministry and Jesus' ministry. So let's look there at the first question. Who has believed our message? When Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord, you remember back in chapter 6, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he goes through what he saw in that vision. He sees the Lord seated in his temple. He sees his train filling the temple. He sees the chair or the seraphim on either side of him calling back, "Holy, holy, holy." And then he receives his commission. Who will go? Whom will I send for us? He said, "Here am I, send me." The message that he has given is rather a difficult one to carry out. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. "And he said, go and tell this people," that is Israel and Judah, "keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Isaiah is given a ministry of judgment on his own people. He's supposed to speak in such a way that the Lord will use it to actually stop ears, to blind eyes. Why? Because Isaiah's ministry is happening at a time when first the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to destroy the northern tribes of Israel. And then later they're going to come in and siege Judah, basically destroying everything except for the city of Jerusalem itself. And then much later down the road, Babylon will come in and totally lay waste the city. And this is the Lord doing his work of punishing the people for breaking the covenant, right? If you were here for our overview of the Old Testament Pentateuch, those first five books, we talked about the covenant stipulations put upon the people, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The people had disobeyed rather badly, and God was using Isaiah to kind of heap up even on that disobedience, rejection of a message of salvation, so that God would be justified when he sends in the Assyrians and when he sends in the Babylonians. And so here we see this hard message. So the question, who has believed our message, is an appropriate one for Isaiah. The answer, not many. Not many indeed. God had given Isaiah a task of speaking a hard message of coming judgment to people who did not want to hear it. Remember there in chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 to 11, where we see the people speaking to the visionaries and to the prophets. And this is what they said. "You must not see visions. You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us only pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." That's what the people were saying to Isaiah, to other prophets of his day, and to men who had been blessed with visions from God. They're saying, "Stop, we don't want to hear it. Get out of our way." And so God had given him a task of speaking a hard message that would lead to righteous judgment. The second question then, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord is representative of the might of God, the mighty arm of God, as it were, exercising salvation on behalf of his people and judgment on behalf of his enemies. We see this throughout Isaiah. In chapter 51, verse 9, we see it there. It says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Rahab there refers to Egypt. He's saying, "Awake, arm of the Lord, awake, mighty saving arm of the Lord, just as you did when you brought the people out of Egypt. When you broke Pharaoh and his army under your mighty arm." Also, chapter 52, verse 10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." The Lord has bared his mighty arm in the sight of the nations, that they would see his salvation. And we've talked a lot about that in Isaiah, how you can't separate judgment from salvation in Isaiah. They're always happening together. The day of the Lord is also the day of judgment. The year of salvation is the day of vengeance of our God. We can't pull these things apart. And so the mighty arm of the Lord has been bared in the sight of all the nations, that they would see the salvation of God. They would see his salvation of his servants, of the remnant. They would see judgment upon the wicked. We see it again in chapter 59, verse 16. "And he saw that there was no man and was astonished." That they're speaking of Yahweh himself. As he looks around at the nation, he sees that there is no man doing uprightly anymore. There is no one there interceding to save. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. "Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." So he looks around and he sees there is no righteousness in the nation. He sees no one's even interceding for the oppressed. And he says, "Well, if you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself." And so his own arm brings forth salvation, and his own arm upholds him in righteousness. And that righteousness there, in another text that's parallel to this one, they actually substitute the word righteousness in the last kind of clause. And it actually says, "his own wrath upheld him." So this is here speaking of salvation and judgment. And this is the mighty arm of God bared before the nations. So who has believed our message, Isaiah? Not many. They don't want your message. They want you to get out of the way. They want to speak illusions. They want you to tell them nice things. The arm of the Lord also being revealed in salvation and judgment. Well, these questions are answered similarly in Jesus' ministry. Who has believed his message? Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Who has believed the message of the Messiah? John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. Well, we'll start up in the latter half of 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." So he's just got done teaching about his death. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Here speaking of the crowds in general. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So here we actually see John the Apostle saying that that first two questions of Isaiah is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus at this very point. Keep reading. Verse 39. "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them.'" Where does that come from? That's from Isaiah's commission in chapter 6. So the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Isaiah are almost identically parallel here. Even John saying that these verses of Isaiah are fulfilled in Christ. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." There, people take that to mean that the one who Isaiah saw on the throne in chapter 6 is none other than the incarnate Christ, or pre-incarnate Christ, I mean. Jesus himself, the second member of the Trinity, seated on the throne. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. So here the connection is made between Jesus' ministry through irrefutable evidence, right? That much of his ministry did not bring about belief by his audiences. They were happy to receive the food. They were happy to have their sick healed. They were happy to have their dead raised. But it simply did not bring about belief by most of them. Why? Well, it tells us right here, because God himself blinded the hearts and minds of them, just as he did in Isaiah's day. He was leading up to a place where they would kill his son. If everyone believed, who's going to put him to death? Right? This is one of the chief ends of Jesus' ministry on earth. Likewise, the saving arm of the Lord was revealed in Jesus during his earthly ministry. But people still did not believe because it had not been granted to them by God to believe. Here we see the sovereignty of God over salvation, even in the sending and indeed the prophesying of the sending of the Son. Look with me over at Romans 10, which we heard from this morning. I think this sermon was ordained before the foundations of the world. Things falling into place as they have. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There we see the dividing wall cut down by who? None other than Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been removed, taken out of the way. There is now no difference between Jew and Greek. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good things, news of good things. There again, another quote from Isaiah. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So here, Paul saying the history of the Jews, even there in Jesus' day, as he looks around at the condition of his countrymen, is largely one of unbelief. It's evident to us as we look around, right? At our countrymen. That those who have heard the truth of the gospel proclaimed maybe once, maybe twice, maybe 500 times because they grew up in church, still many reject it. How can this be explained? Well, what's the point of beginning a prophecy of the coming of Messiah in this way, here in this first verse of 53? Well, the point, quite simply, is to show, without a doubt, the sovereign control of God over and the intention behind the suffering of the servant. He's showing his sovereignty over the suffering and over the purpose behind it. He is sovereign from start to finish over this coming Messiah. Over what he will do, over what he will say, and over the extent to which it will be efficacious. Because you see, the message of Isaiah and of Jesus is one of incredible salvation on condition of repentance. Incredible salvation on condition of repentance. As we've worked our way through Isaiah's gospel, some actually say this is the fifth gospel here. But as we work our way through Isaiah's prophecy, we see that over and over again. Incredible salvation from the Assyrians, from your oppressors, from the Babylonians, from even your own sin, on condition of repentance. All you have to do is repent. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in me, and I'll save you. And that's played out for us in narrative form in chapter 36 to 39, there with the salvation of the city from Sennacherib. So that was the message of both Isaiah and Jesus. And it was rejected by the majority of both of their audiences. Incredible salvation on condition of repentance. Rejected by both of their audiences. Well, the goal of both of their ministries was the bearing of the majestic arm of the Lord also. bringing salvation for his chosen remnant and judgment for his enemies. So we have a very similar message, and we have a very similar end. So then, this is why I've spent so much time on this one verse. It is essential that we see at the outset of this, because the rest of the chapter hinges on this. The coming one described in these verses and the substitutionary suffering that he undergoes is not generic, right? It's not a blanket laid over every individual in the world. It's what some theologians have called a price for a people. He had a certain group in mind as he undergoes the sufferings here described in 53. Having said that, it's time for our break pastime. Are there any questions? And we talked about how this is imperative to understand because it defines for us the sovereignty of God over this salvation, this sovereign substitutionary suffering to which Isaiah calls our attention. So look with me now at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Here we're reminded of where this one comes from. He's a tender shoot, a root coming up out of parched ground. This refers us back to Isaiah 11, verse 1, where it says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." He is the root and the shoot of Jesse, or what I believe D.A. Carson says, great David's greater son. He is Jesse's creator, and he is Jesse's offspring. That way he has the right to the line of the Davidic throne. The imagery seems to point to the reality also of the frailty of the situation. Jesse's line didn't look very promising, right, at the coming of Christ. It didn't appear as if the Davidic king was going to be coming anytime soon. It was a parched ground that this shoot springs up out of, this root. Also note that he's merely referred to as a tender shoot. This would be the first new growth from a stump. When you cut down a tree, if you ever cut down a tree, sometimes you'll see, it doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes you'll see, and next spring it shoots forth all these runners out of it. This is what it's referring to here. He was just a tender shoot. He wasn't this unshakable oak tree firmly planted. He was a tender shoot, a root breaking forth from arid ground. This leads us to the fact that he wasn't from an impressive family. Right? We learned that in Luke 2:24. When Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple to redeem him, we've talked a lot about that before. We don't have time to go into that now. But basically to buy back their firstborn son, the sacrifice that they use is said to be either a pair of pigeons or two turtle doves. The offering brought by the poorest of the families. Right? There was a line of things, if you can afford this, bring it. If you can't, bring that. If you can't, bring that. And down there at the bottom of the end was what Mary and Joseph brought. Small birds. Mark 6:3 also says this. The people took offense at him. Why? Because of his parentage, his family. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So he wasn't from a stately family. He had nothing in this world to commend himself to people for their attention. Furthermore, there wasn't anything physical about him, nothing regal. Like, remember Saul stood head and shoulders above the king, or above the rest of the people? And they said, there's a great candidate for king. He's a big, strong guy. We can follow that man. Well, there's nothing about this Jesus to do that for him. He was much more like David, who, when they got down, you know, all through these guys, Samuel looks around and was like, really, Lord? This one? And we see that in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't even recognize anything majestic about him to draw their attention to him. So he wasn't from an impressive background. He didn't have any physical appearance that would make him attractive to them naturally. Continue on, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And Psalm 22, which we read already, prophesies this. Verses 6 to 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. These words, those last ones, are even quoted, maybe knowingly, maybe unknowingly. I don't know, the text doesn't indicate. But the scribes there at the cross in Matthew 27, verse 43, say those exact words to Jesus. Say, let God rescue him if he delights in him. Right? They're scorning him. But as some have said, his humiliation didn't just begin that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there placed under arrest. Indeed, one Puritan theologian, William Ames, said it this way: the death of Christ is the last act of his humiliation. By extension, we can gather that there was a lot of humiliation that came before it. Right? We didn't even really have to be great theologians to think about how this happened. Just a couple things. God became a man. That's an act of humility. A big one. God, as a man, was born where? In an animal pen. That's an act of humility. Would you want your child to be born in a stable? In a filthy stable where animals are kept? No, we're above that, right? And so were they back then. He was born to a poor family, as we've already seen. Nothing regal, nothing stately about them. This is another act of humility. That the King of the universe would subject himself to obey his father and mother is an act of humility, right? Kids, raise your hand. It's hard enough to obey your parents just as a person. You know, we all have a hard time with it. This is a tremendous act of humility. That he would endure the constant scrutiny, criticisms, and even blasphemies made against him, against his Father, and against his Holy Spirit throughout his life is an act of humility. That he did not rise up and call on those legions of angels to come down and save him, etc., etc., etc. Those are just a few considerations. Well, he was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the NET, the New English Translation, is very helpful at this point. It translates it, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. And again, we see the reality through that this wasn't just a one-time event, right? This isn't just at the cross that this happens. This is throughout the course of his life. This is a lifelong process of him being able then to sympathize with our weaknesses, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, right? That he was tempted at every point which we are tempted, yet without sin. That didn't all happen on the cross. It all didn't happen in one day. It was a lifelong process of this humiliation so that he could then sympathize with us. Elsewhere in Isaiah 49:7, the Lord makes it equally plain that his servant would be despised and forsaken. He even tells him that. He says, O despised one, O forsaken one. He's speaking to his servant. He's saying, you will be exalted later. Kings will come and serve you and bow down to you. But you're going to have to go through this process of being despised and forsaken. And even in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus recognized this, right? It wasn't a surprise to him. He wasn't shocked by it. And he tells his disciples as much in Luke 18:31-33. It says there, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Things like this right here. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. So this here, this crucifixion, is the pinnacle of a lifelong experience of this humiliation. They took offense at him in his hometown. Remember that? In Matthew chapter 13, verses 57 and 58. He goes into Nazareth. And they took offense at him, and it says that he could not do many miracles because of their unbelief there. And so he basically just left and went somewhere else. In Luke 9:53, an entire city of Samaria doesn't want to receive him just because he's going through to Jerusalem. Remember, that's when the disciples say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? And he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Also, the townsmen of Gerasene asked him to leave after he cured the demoniac, remember? He cast out the legion from the man, and they go into the swine, and the swine run down the hill, and they drown. The people come out and see what's happened. They see the guy in his right mind. They see what Jesus has done for this man who's been screaming among the tomb for years. And what do? They ask him to leave. They implore him to leave their region. And we don't have time to even get into what goes on with his encounters between the leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. We could be here the rest of the day looking at that. So the suffering of Christ on the cross, this humiliation, is just it's the pinnacle. Obviously, it is the topmost portion of it, the worst of it. But it's not the only thing that he endured. This was true of his entire experience of life. William Ames, that quote, I only read you the first half of it, that goes on and says this, "The death of Christ is the last act of his humiliation, in which he underwent extreme, horrible, and most acute pain for the sins of men." And that is true. And so we turn our attention then to the substitutionary suffering, the work of this servant, there in verses 4 to 9. Look with me there at verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So as soon as the suffering of Christ is brought into full view, as our focus is drawn into it here in verse 4, as soon as that happens, substitution is brought into full view as well. These three verses, verses 4 to 9, make that abundantly clear. Once again, this finds its greatest expression in the culmination of the cross, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't a lifelong process. Matthew 8, 16 and 17 expressly says that the ministry of Jesus was fulfilling these words of Isaiah. Listen to this. "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." A direct quote from this verse. Griefs, sorrows, infirmities, diseases, these represent sin and its effects, right? There wouldn't be any of these if it weren't for the fall. These are a result of sin. Some of them are caused by sin. The ministry of Jesus then was purposed by God to counter them on every level, right? And he began it during his earthly ministry, not just at the cross. But in its culmination, his suffering on the cross, the prophet here is keen to make clear that despite any appearance, Christ was not suffering for his own sins. He wasn't doing this for himself. Though we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God, that's what he was esteemed as. They looked at him and they said, well, God must be upset with this guy because this is happening to him. But this was not for his own sin, but for ours. Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it plain, beginning in the second half of verse 21 there. It says this, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow, for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He was sinless. None of this was for his own sake. Well, continuing on, look with me at verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So the prophet then goes again to great lengths here to show the substitutionary nature of this atonement, of this suffering. He wasn't doing this for himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This chastening was for our well-being. His scourging was so that we could be healed. Listen to this quote from theologian and pastor James Pettigrew Boyce, who was the founder of Southern Seminary and the Southern Baptist Convention back in the late 1830s. He said this, "Christ incurred the penalty of the sins of those whose substitute he was, so that he made a real satisfaction to the justice of God for the law which they had broken. He made a real satisfaction to the justice of the law of God, which who broke? Not himself. They broke it. They were the ones who had done it. It was our transgressions and our iniquities that caused Christ to be pierced through by the nails and the spear. In my place, condemned he stood. Not for his own sake. Continuing on, look at there. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Chastening is done for disobedience. This same exact word there is used in Proverbs 13:24. It says, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him or chastens him, same word, diligently. If you withhold this discipline from your son, you hate him. We see that in our school systems. You see it if you go to the mall. There's a lot of kids out there whose parents hate them. And they're setting themselves up for failure. It's really quite tragic. Because 9 times out of 10, it's not the kid's fault. It's the parents. The parents have not loved their child enough to rein them in. We need that. God knows we need it. I know I need it. But you don't realize it until it's too late, many years down the road. The chastening, this punishment for disobedience against our divine Father was deserved by us, right? I don't discipline Jack when Jed sins. That wouldn't make sense. But here, one who can take that punishment has been put in our place. The disciplining blow which we deserved for our sins fell on him. So the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Again, the New English Translation helps us, opens this up a little bit for us. Just say a word about this right quick. When you get to things like Isaiah 53 and other kind of classic texts in the Bible, translators have a prejudice to try to keep turns of phrase the same because they've come down to us through sometimes 600-700 years of history. There's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes it can obscure the true meaning of passages. So when you get to any text really that you don't understand, try looking at the Holman. See what it says. Try looking at the NET. Those are probably your two best options. If you can't figure it out between those three, come talk to me and I'll try and point you in the right direction. But I often have to do that. I think that's a tremendous help. And here the NET opens it up to us again. Because of his wounds, we are healed. So again, it's taking the view, because scourging here, in my mind, it takes me immediately to the actual scourging of Jesus, right? But that's not what it's limited to. It's not just saying that particular event. It's pointing to the entire process, his wounds as a collective. But notice the great significance of the certainty of this. It's not as just there's only a potential for healing made, right? By his wounds, the door was open. They discover the cure, and it's in a bottle somewhere, and all you have to do is reach out and grab it, right? No. By his wounds, we have been healed. The way to healing wasn't just opened. We were actually healed. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there in Greek, that word might doesn't mean it might or it might not. It's a construction. You could also change it to something like in order that. It's a purpose clause. That we should, or in order that we would become the righteousness of God in him. It's not saying, well, you might not. We don't really know. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You could probably finish it, because it says what? Cursed is every man who hangs on the tree. So he actually became the curse for us. Also in Hebrews 9:26. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's put away, never to come again. And in contrast to the Old Testament priests, whose work was never done, right? We've talked about this before. If you look at the tabernacle or the temple, what's the one piece of furniture that's missing? a chair. There's no chair in that whole building. They have tables to put the showbread on. They have altars. They have all sorts of implements. There's no chair because the priest never gets to sit down. His work is never finished. That's not to say that he never took a break or walked outside the temple and sat on the stairs or something like that. But saying ceremonially, symbolically, his work was never finished. He always had to continue once after another, over and over and over again. And the entire book of Hebrews points to that. The blood of bulls and calves can never take away sin. But Hebrews 10:12 says this, "But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins," not multiple sacrifices, not many bulls, not many rams, not many goats, on and on and on and on for thousands of years, "one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And we've already looked about that in our hymn of the month. He's still seated there, right? He stood to receive Stephen into heaven, and then he sat down again. And maybe he stands every time a martyr dies. I don't know. But that is where he is right now, seated, reigning in heaven, waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. Unlike those Old Testament priests whose work was never done. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. Verse 6 tells us of our problem. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That imagery of shepherd and sheep is replete throughout the Old Testament, right? Sometimes Yahweh himself is seen as the shepherd. We see that in Psalm 23, verses 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." We also see that in Ezekiel 34:12, where the wicked shepherds have been abusing the sheep, and the Lord says, "I will be their shepherd, and I will save them." We also see that the leaders of the people are called their shepherds. 2 Samuel 5:2. I believe that's where David is inaugurated, saying that he will shepherd my people Israel. Sometimes the Messiah is called the shepherd. Also there in Ezekiel 34:23, we see that, the Messiah referred to as shepherd. But also in the New Testament, this carries over, right? John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus speaking of himself. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Hebrews 13:20, Jesus there is called the great shepherd of the sheep. And like Israel of old, you and I, all of us, each one, are like dumb sheep who run away from our shepherd, right? I heard this put well just the other day. A brother pastor was preaching and he said, the problem with sheep is that they have a short field of vision, right? They've got the grass in front of them and they're like this. And as long as there's grass in front of them, they're content. They don't know that there's a cliff 3 feet to their right. They don't know that there's a wolf lurking in the woods over there watching the movement of the flock. They're just content to walk along and eat. Like Israel of old, we are dumb sheep who run away from our shepherd. We're ignorant and unaware of the cliffside, the dangers of the wolves, these predators that threaten us. But this isn't just ignorance that we might expect from a dumb animal, right? This is identified as sin, as iniquity. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. They're wrapping up that fleeing from the shepherd as iniquity. And even this God lays on his son, that good shepherd of the sheep. Well, in verse 7, the imagery changes. Look with me there. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." So now the shepherd has become the lamb, the sheep, and taken our place. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, to the amazement of his persecutors, right? To the amazement of the high priests. They're in Matthew 26:36. To the amazement of Pilate in Mark 15:4-5. To the amazement of Herod in Luke 23:9. Jesus refused to defend himself throughout all of these false trials. He was like a lamb led to slaughter, silent before its shearers. But the shepherd has become the sheep, right? We even see that in Revelation chapter 5. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who does he turn around and see? A lamb as if slain. And as the sheep is silent before its shearers, so Christ was silent before his accusers, which Peter spells out for us, again, in 1 Peter 2:21 and 24. We've already read the first couple of these verses. Listen to the rest of it. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter there basically quoting our text here in Isaiah. The shepherd has become the sheep and has laid down his life for them. Continue on. Look with me now at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Again, the net is helpful in clearing up the meaning of this verse. Listen to how it phrases it. He was led away after an unjust trial. But who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. This verse simply reinforces the truth of the substitutionary suffering of the servant. Remember, he was unjustly tried. Even Pilate recognized that. In Luke 23:13-16, Pilate says, I even sent him to Herod. Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him. I can't find anything wrong with this man deserving of death. And yet he still gave him over. He was led away after an unjust trial, and yet no one even cared. In Isaiah, it says that he was cut off from the land of the living. That simply means that he really did indeed die, right? No swoon theory here. Some folks would say that, he didn't actually die. He just kind of swooned. He had blood loss, and the trauma of the torture caused him to faint and pass out and even appear as if dead. And then he was put into the tomb, and the cool, moist air revived him. Let's take those philosophers out and whip them and see. Are you going to swoon or are you going to die? He probably would die. Even the scourging alone was enough to kill a man. But here Isaiah specifically says he was cut off from the land of the living. It didn't just appear as if he died. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon and then later revive. He actually died for the sins of his people. Listen again to James Pettigrew Boyce, that Southern Baptist theologian. The death of Christ included the penalty in all its fullness. In it, he offered up his body and was laid in the grave. In it, the separation from God took place, by which he was led to feel himself forsaken. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was his cry of agony. He was really dead. His body was laid in a tomb. He was separated and forsaken. Verse 9, what about that grave? Right, he was really laid in a grave. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So here what we're getting at is the fact that his grave should have been out on the trash heap of Gehenna, or maybe at best in a mass grave with other criminals. That's what they did with folks who were crucified, usually. Sometimes they would even leave them to hang on the cross. And there's actually very little archaeological finds of people who have been crucified, even though we know from records like Josephus and others that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of crucifixions took place, even around the walls of Jerusalem during the siege of the Romans. But there's very little historical archaeological evidence of crucifixion, because so often the case, they would just leave the bodies up on the crosses until wild animals had come and picked them clean. And then the bones would be thrown out into the trash heap and burned. And so that's why we don't have many of them. This should have been the fate of Jesus. He should have been, at best, thrown in a mass grave. At worst, left on the cross, probably somewhere in the middle. The Jews didn't like to leave them on the cross. We actually see that in the Gospels where they request that their legs be broken so that they're not there on the Sabbath and for the Passover. So this is what should have happened. But yet, says Isaiah, he was with a rich man in his death. And we remember the story there of Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Pilate for the body. A very bold move, right? Someone just got executed as a criminal and you're going to go and ask for their body? What does that say about you? Are you his friend or his enemy? You're probably his friend. That puts you kind of in an awkward place. You know, I just killed that guy because this crowd hated him so much. But Joseph of Arimathea comes and requests the body from Pilate. And Matthew tells us that he laid him in his own new tomb, hewn out of the rock upon in which no one had ever laid. These tombs were incredibly expensive and would have been used by generations of family members. That's why the stone is there. They roll it away, put someone in, close it up. Later, you know, grandpa dies. Open it up, put him in there, close it up. And on and on. But here it says it was a new tomb in which no one had ever laid. Probably that means that it was freshly finished and no one in Joseph's family had died yet to go and occupy it. It also happens that John tells us that it was close by. It was right there in the garden next to Calvary. And so they took him down and laid him there. Isaiah even seems to indicate that it would have been inappropriate for Jesus to be buried in a common grave among wicked men because of his sinlessness. Look at the second half of the verse. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. It wouldn't have been appropriate for him to suffer that fate. And so God, in his sovereign providence, put Joseph there, had that tomb finished just in time, had it constructed nearby where it was going to happen, had Joseph of Arimathea even be a disciple, though a secret one, come forward at the right time to request the body of Jesus, to bury him honorably in his own tomb. And so we see in these verses, from verse 4 to verse 9, the reality of the substitutionary suffering of the servant. And we've seen ample evidence in the New Testament that this was perfectly fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, right? Both in his life, the full course of his life, as he was humiliated, as he endured sufferings of both illness, fatigue, persecution, mocking, blasphemies, you know, you name it. And also in the pinnacle of his death. His death was not for himself then, nor for anything that he had done. He suffered in order to procure forgiveness for others. Moreover, that forgiveness was not merely a potential forgiveness, right? He didn't just find the serum that would heal and set it on a shelf somewhere for those that might find it. No, he actually healed. He actually accomplished true salvation for all his people. Listen to this Presbyterian theologian, John Murray. This is from his book. This is a small book. I think it's even back there in the library. If you're looking for a good treatise on this, go find it. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Christ discharged the debt of sin. He bore our sins and purged them. He did not make a token payment, which God accepts in place of the whole. I pause there for a moment. I used to work at the credit union, and I would help people do these types of token payments. Okay, well, you owe $10,000 on your credit card. See if they'll take seven. And sometimes they would. That's not what that person owed, right? That's 70 cents to the dollar. But they'll take it as a token payment. They'll say, well, that's better than nothing. You know, we've been tracking this guy down for years. We'll take that. Murray is here saying it's not a token payment. It's not pennies to the dollar. It's paid in full. Nor were our debts canceled. They didn't just go find the ledger of our debt somewhere and say, all right, well, we're forgiven, like that unrighteous steward, remember? When he's trying to secure himself a better work after he gets kicked out for being an unrighteous steward, he says, how much did you owe? Come down, I'll strike out part of it, and we'll just say you owed, you know, so many bushels or so many baths of wine or whatever it is. He says, no, that's not what happened. It wasn't just canceled out. It was liquidated, he says. It's gone. They paid for it in full. The price has been paid. But why? The question then that ought to be perking your mind is why? Why was this done? So now we reach our next point. The source of his suffering. The Father, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Here I think we reach perhaps the most striking aspect of this entire chapter, as if anything could possibly compare to the substitutionary suffering. But here in verse 10, it's almost as if Isaiah pulls back the veil and allows us to see the secret things which usually belong to the Lord, right? He gives us a glimpse in the divine mind. What is going on at this point? The purpose of it is the Father. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to crush him. The purpose of the Father was to purchase for his Son a bride, the church. And here we see the love of God on full display for the saints, for God's elect. Listen to another Presbyterian theologian. He says this, A.A. Hodge, Christ did not die to make the Father love the elect, but was given to die because of that love. That's remarkable. It's not as if God was angry with you. Say, oh, you know, those sinners down there. And Jesus says, well, I will make them lovable. And God says, okay, go do it. No, not at all. It was because of his love for his elect that he sent the Son. Don't believe Hodge, believe Scripture. 1 John 4:9-10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't that we were so loving towards God, it was that he was so loving towards us. Or again, Paul, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not backwards. He loved, therefore he sent. It pleased the Lord to crush him, because he saw what would be the accomplishment of it. We can scarcely comprehend what it means for the Father to crush the Son. It meant the delivering of the Son over to the hands of sinful men so that they would, in the end, crucify him. Acts 2:22-23. There, Peter preaching the first sermon at Pentecost. It says, God delivered into the hands of sinful men Jesus, whom you crucified by the foreordination of God. This was his plan to do this. It also meant the pouring out of his cup of his wrath in full measure upon him. We see that in Matthew 26:39, where he says, if it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And also again in Mark 14:35. Ultimately, says the Puritan William Ames, quote, the consummation of his spiritual punishment as loss was the forsaking of him by his Father, as a result of which he was deprived of all sense of consolation. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is why we see Christ in such agony at the prospect of what's coming. You know, church history is filled with stories of martyrs who have gone to their deaths singing, praying, even preaching the gospel to their tormentors. Listen here to Charles Spurgeon. The martyrs said not, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was with them. Confessors of old cried not so when they came to die. They shouted in their fires, shouting praises to God, not just screaming in agony. They shouted in their fires and praised God on their racks. Why this? Why does the Savior suffer so? Why, beloved? It was because the Father bruised him. That sunshine of God's countenance that has cheered many a dying saint was withdrawn from Christ. The consciousness of acceptance with God, which has made many a holy man espouse the cross with joy, was not afforded to our Redeemer, and therefore he suffered in thick darkness and mental agony. Underneath the church are the everlasting arms, but underneath Christ there were no arms at all. His Father's hand pressed heavy against him. The upper and lower millstones of divine wrath pressed and bruised him. And not one drop of joy or consolation was afforded to him. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This, my brothers and sisters, was the climax of the Savior's woe, that his Father turned away from him and put him to grief. But praise the Lord that this was not the end of it. Notice how the verse ends. It ends with the promise of resurrection and redemption. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. When a parent or a grandparent dies, they are cut off from their offspring. Not granted more days with them, not granted sight of them, they're cut off. Furthermore, in the natural course of life and death, death does what to your days? It stops them. It doesn't lengthen them. Your days are done when you die. And here the promise is that of resurrection. He says that he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. Christ is raised in testimony of the Father's acceptance of his finished work. And so we make our way finally to our last point. The result of his suffering, satisfaction. As a result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And here we see again just the truths reiterated from previous verses. Christ is said to be satisfied with the result of his sufferings. That's what it's getting at there when it says that he will see and be satisfied. He sees the result of his suffering. That is to say, he sees that offspring. He sees that inheritance. He sees the church through all ages, redeemed through his substitutionary work, and is satisfied. Remember, a price for a people. And again, we're confronted with the glorious testimony of the reality of justification, which was accomplished by the death of Christ. Notice the definiteness of this, the latter portion of this verse. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Such certainty has obviously led many theologians to rejoice, and many Christians to rejoice. I'll just read you two of them. James P. Boyce says this, "The death of Christ secured salvation and not the mere means of salvation." It actually secures salvation, not just the means of it. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, usually says things better than anyone, and here again he does. "The word of prophecy," this verse here, "had quenched all buts and perhapses. By his righteousness, he shall justify many. There was not so much as an atom of a chance in the Savior's death." So not even an atom left a chance in the Savior's death. Christ knew what he bought when he died, and what he bought, he will have. That and no more and no less. A price for a people. Finally, verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So the Father now speaks of the result of the substitutionary suffering. He declares that he will allot him a portion with the great, and he will ensure that he receives the reward of his suffering. There, the booty, I believe that's referring to the reward of his suffering. He will receive it. Why? Well, we're told, because he poured out himself to death. Because he poured out himself to death. His perfect death, accepted by the Father, leads to his portion and his reward. We see this laid out plainly for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. We've already read portions of this. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It was accepted, and he will receive his portion and his reward for it. He was numbered among the transgressors, right? But yet he was not a sinner. Again, here we see this fact that he's dying as a criminal. But he was not a criminal. He was not a sinner. He was actually bearing the sin of many and interceding for their transgressions. And when all was accomplished, we've already touched on this in our hymn of the month, they touched his mouth with that sour wine, he wet his palate, and he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." John 19:30. Listen to one more quote. If you've tuned out, tune back in. This is one of my favorite quotes of all time. C.H. Spurgeon speaking again on this point. John 19:30. The debt was now to the last farthing all discharged. The atonement and propitiation were made once for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the tree. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it. Not a sip and then a pause, not a draft and then a ceasing, but he drained it till there is not a dreg left for any of his people. The great 10-thronged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great cannonade of God's justice has exhausted all its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against the child of God. Sheathed is your sword, O justice. Silenced is your thunder, O law. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, it is more than the damned in hell can ever say. And so just as our text today began with a question, so I end with a question. Have you found refuge from your sins in the shed blood of Jesus? As we've seen throughout this text, the substitution was made. It has been made. Atonement for sins has been secured by the death of Christ on the cross. But yet, as we've plainly seen, this is not a blanket atonement. Everyone doesn't get in just on the basis of being born into this world. No, it is a price for a people, a redemption of a particular people whom the Father is giving to the Son as an inheritance. And as we said at the outset, the message of Isaiah and of Jesus were nearly identical. Incredible salvation on condition of repentance. And yet the majority of both their audiences rejected this message. I beg you, do not reject this message today. Do not reject this free offer of mercy today. If you're here and you don't know Christ, I beseech you, along with Paul, be reconciled to God through the free grace of Christ secured on Calvary's tree. It is finished, brothers, but only in Christ. It is more than the damned in hell can ever say. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. What a precious gift it is to us that you have condescended to speak and reveal yourself to us. God, we thank you for this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We have only brushed the surface. We thank you for the truth that Jesus is raised. God, we know that Isaiah focuses primarily on his substitutionary death and suffering. God, there are glimmers of that resurrection in there. He did endure, and he did see his offspring and lengthen his days. And so too will all those who put their faith and trust in him. Lord, I pray that we would not be under the terrors of the law as believers. That we would rest in this glorious gospel of Jesus, knowing that it was not a foul mood that you were in beforehand. No, it was love that sent Christ to this earth to save us. And if love then, what great love now. God, I pray that that would be the song in our heart as we go forth from here on this Resurrection Sunday, and that we would proclaim it boldly to this lost and dying world. Save those now far from you, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.